Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Our study through the book of Acts has brought us in chapter 19 to verse 6 and to a consideration of the place and evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of New Testament believers. A very, very important subject. The specific text, verse 6 says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." This is in reference to 12 men that Paul found in the city of Ephesus when he came there, who were believers, Jewish believers, in something beyond the Jewish religion. They were believers in the Christ, but they didn't know he'd come yet. So what did that make them? It's a little difficult to figure out. But this is the account of what happened on that occasion, and after they believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized in water upon profession of faith in Christ, Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. What do we make of that? What do we learn from that? Well, that's what we are dealing with on the Beacon Broadcast. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, May 18. And don't forget that we are dependent upon the gifts of our radio listeners to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Let me read the whole account now, beginning in verse 1. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. Fascinating account, interesting account. And every time I read it, new questions come to my mind. It really is a very, very interesting account. On the broadcast last week, I tried to analyze this historically in reference to the phrase laying on of hands and its proximity to water baptism, as well as its proximity with speaking with tongues. And we found that in other instances of the New Testament, these elements are very random. Sometimes you have all three, but not necessarily in the same order. Sometimes you have two, sometimes you have one. There doesn't seem to be any discernible pattern. Today I'd like to take up what I would say is considering this matter transitionally. What do I mean by that? Well, I think there's a good reason to believe that this passage in Acts chapter 19 should be understood as belonging to a transition rather than being normative. Now, I spent some time in the broadcast last week showing why we can't take any of the accounts in the book of Acts as necessarily normative. only if they prove to be normative by the doctrinal teaching of the epistles can we come to that conclusion, because the book of Acts is a book of history, not of doctrine. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. And this, of course, is one of those historical descriptions. But there's even more evidence in the passage itself that this is probably to be understood transitionally rather than continuously, that it has abiding relevance. And what is that? Well, the obvious part is that these men had a close association with John the Baptist. That's what they were, disciples of John. What then were you baptized, said Paul? Into what then were you baptized? They said into John's baptism and so forth. A close association with John the Baptist. Now, some of the questions that come to my mind is, what made them different from other Jews that Paul encountered who had not embraced Jesus Christ, perhaps had not heard of Christ? But these are men that are called disciples. There's something different about them. When Paul found them there, at first he thought perhaps they were Christians, followers of Christ, Christian disciples. But upon further investigation, he came to the conclusion that they were not. They were disciples of John, having been baptized with John's baptism, but they were not followers of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul had them follow the Lord in Christian baptism. And boy, that raised a lot of questions, because we don't find any evidence of any other of the disciples of John being rebaptized. We don't find anybody else who submitted to the baptism of John who later had to be rebaptized with the baptism of Jesus Christ, that is Christian baptism. In other words, it seems like in the case of the disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ, their baptism by John the Baptist was considered to be Christian baptism, as much as we can tell. If it was not, there's no indication in the scripture that it was not. We would have to simply insert our opinion that they were baptized again, and some are willing to do that. And in fact, some are insistent upon doing that, but there is no evidence in the Bible of that. We're just left without any documentation and with the conclusion, therefore, that likely they were not, since we're not told that they were rebaptized. We are left with the conclusion that likely they were not. But here, these were baptized with the baptism of John, presumably the very same baptism that the apostles of Christ were baptized with, and yet Paul considered that to be inadequate. I actually dealt with some of those questions a couple of broadcasts ago, so I'm not going to spend any more time repeating all of that. But this certainly tells you that this identifies them with John in a very strong way, and John was a transitional figure. In fact, I think we'd have to say that John the Baptist was the pivotal transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New. We are told that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, Luke 7:28, the last and the greatest. And of course, we know that he was the forerunner of Christ. So we see that he identifies with the Old Covenant, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He identifies with the New Covenant, the forerunner of Christ, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He is described in John 3:29-30 as the friend of the bridegroom. That identifies him with Christ. And of course, he was closely identified with Christ. You can't read the opening accounts of the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, without seeing the close association between John the Baptist and Christ. Even in their births, there was this close association. And yet, his ministry was, in some respects, more Old Testament than New. I think I can make that statement accurately. And therefore, his disciples were disciples that were still in the Old Testament mindset. You see evidence of that in the Gospels. For example, the disciples of John were continuing to carry out practices of fasting and ceremonial washings and so forth, and they wondered why the disciples of Christ didn't do the same. They were still in that Old Testament mindset. Now, some of Christ's disciples were as well, but they were being brought out of that. Christ was bringing them away from that. And so they had dropped some of the practices that they would have followed under John, if they had still been disciples of John, but now because they were disciples of Christ, they were no longer following those practices because Christ was taking them into the new covenant era, the new wineskins, rather than the old. But John was very much associated with the old, but he was a transitional figure. Now, here's what I'm getting at. I mean, there's a lot of implications here, but here's what I'm getting at. When we read in verse 2 of Acts chapter 19, he, that is Paul, said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." I have a question. Would it be possible today for anyone to believe in Jesus Christ and not receive the Holy Spirit? Now, that's one reason why, when we went through this part of the passage a couple of broadcasts ago, maybe three, I even raised the question as to whether we could consider these men to be believers in Jesus Christ at all. They didn't seem to understand much about him. They didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't know how much they knew about Jesus Christ, but not much, evidently. And yet enough that, this is what is so puzzling, enough that they didn't seem to be identified with other Jews that Paul encountered who didn't know about Jesus Christ. He puts them in an entirely different category. Back to verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples," he doesn't say finding some Jews. Oh, there were Jews in Ephesus. There were Jews every place nearly that Paul went. He started with the Jews. He started in the synagogue with his ministry. But this is different. He came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Now, what were these guys doing, these 12 men who were identified as disciples? Were they worshiping in the Jewish synagogue? Were they holding their own meetings separate from the synagogue? It would almost seem to imply that Paul was able to find them and identify them if they were just mixed in with the other worshipers at the Jewish synagogue, then how did Paul even locate them? How did he find them? How did he identify them? How did he come to call them disciples? There's obviously something about them that had separated them from the mainstream of Jews and marked them out as disciples of Christ, presumably. That's what the word implies. Finding some disciples, that is, of Christ. "He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said unto them," and I know I'm reading this again, but you've got to go through it and through it again and think about it. "And he said to them," verse 3, "'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I'm still left wondering, had they heard of Jesus Christ before Paul came or not? Were they disciples of Christ or not? If not, what were they disciples of? Well, disciples of John the Baptist then. Well, that apparently was enough to set them apart from most Jews that Paul encountered in places like Ephesus who were not disciples of John the Baptist. It's all very, very puzzling, and they really don't fit into any clear category, but I get back to the question I asked a moment ago. When Paul said to them, in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues." That's not what I'm looking for here. So, what, verse 2, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, if we take the word disciple to mean a disciple of Jesus Christ, and the word believe to mean believe in Jesus Christ, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The question still remains, would it be possible today for anyone to truly believe on Jesus Christ and not receive the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a critical question, because there are some in our day, maybe even many in our day, who would answer that question, yes, it's possible. In fact, that's the normal case with everybody. There are those who teach that you believe on Jesus Christ. That's one step, one experience. But then you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or different language that is used, but something that relates to having the Holy Spirit come into your life as a second step, like these disciples that Paul is dealing with in Acts chapter 19. There are many today that would teach that is normative. That's the way it is for everybody today. What you're reading about in Acts chapter 19 is not significantly different from the experience of people today. I've had people tell me that they are believing in Jesus Christ, but have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, do not possess the Holy Spirit. They have prayed to receive the Holy Spirit. They seem to be a little confused about exactly what it is they're praying for, but what I know what they're praying for, because I know what they have been taught. They're praying for the evidence of speaking in tongues, because they have been taught that that's the evidence that you've received the Holy Spirit, and that everyone should have this experience, contrary to so many things that are clear in the New Testament, that that is not the case. So back to the question, would it be possible today for someone to truly believe in Jesus Christ and not receive the Holy Spirit, as evidently these disciples in Acts chapter 19 were in that category? Well, let me just read a couple of verses before we answer the question. Romans 8, 9. Paul said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. That becomes very clear from the context, and he calls him here the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. And this text makes clear that if you don't have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. In other words, it's not possible to believe unto salvation and not have the Holy Spirit. They come together. Faith in Christ and the reception of the Holy Spirit come together. No such thing, according to Romans 8, 9, of someone having believed on Christ and not having received the Holy Spirit. That's the norm today. They come together. You can't separate one from the other. But in this transition period, indicated in Acts chapter 19, that was not the case. Or, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Again, this Spirit ministry that is common to all believers, baptized with one Spirit into the body of Christ. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, someone may ask you? Yes. How do you know? Because I believed on Jesus. We have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's what Paul, in the book of Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This baptism by the Holy Spirit that places one within the body of Christ. When you believe on Christ, you are baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. it would be impossible for you to be a Christian and not be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to not possess the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, back to Romans 8:9, he is none of his. So when I look at that and see what's happening in Acts chapter 19, I have to say, this seems to describe something in the transitional period. And that might help describe some of the other instances that we looked at last week, where you have occasions of people believing and then subsequent to that, speaking with tongues, the laying on the hands, all those things we went through last week. I'm not going to go back to all of those again. If we consider that all of those were in the transition period between the old covenant and the new, and that's one reason why they are inconsistent, because there is no normal in that transition period, because what happened then is not normative for today. There is a normal now. We can read about it in the epistles, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in other epistles. We can read what the normal condition is today. When one believes on Jesus Christ, he has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When one believes on Jesus Christ, he has been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. That's normal. That's normative for today. But during this transition period, there seems to be something else going on. Now, we also can analyze this doctrinally. Not only historically and transitionally, but doctrinally. And there are certain questions that we need to ask, such as, why were signs given? The interest of many people here is upon signs like speaking in tongues, which is what comes up in Acts chapter 19. First, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized in water in the name of Christ, and then they spoke. Paul laid his hands on them, and they spoke with tongues, and that's a sign, one of the sign gifts. Well, why were signs given? Well, there are a couple of places in the Bible that speak to that very question. For example, in John 4:48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Well, why were signs and wonders given? In order to enable people or to help people to believe. And in the context of what Christ is saying here, this is in context of the healing of the nobleman's son, but in the context of what Jesus is saying here is, he's saying these signs are given to identify me as the Messiah that you should believe in. And unless you see the signs, you're not going to believe. You're not going to believe that I am the Christ. But even, unfortunately, as we know, when Christ performed many miracles, still the majority were not willing to believe. But nevertheless, the signs were given for that reason. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 14, now stepping into the epistles, where we get the doctrinal teaching. And we read, and the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. There it is again. The idea of signs, and this time tongues specifically identified as a sign. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, but this now, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now think about that. There's a lot of things to think about here, but think this through. Put your thinking cap on. If tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, then how could tongues be considered a sign, by some thought to be the necessary sign, to indicate whether or not a believer has received the Holy Spirit? That's the way speaking in tongues is often presented. You know that you have received the Holy Spirit when you speak in tongues. Tongues are a sign for believers to know that they have received the Holy Spirit or have been baptized with the Spirit, whatever language is used. But Paul says clearly, tongues are for a sign, but not for believers. They are for unbelievers. And in that context, he's talking about unbelieving Jews primarily, and in the context, he's talking about a sign of judgment. Tongues are a sign of God's judgment upon unbelieving Israel, upon unbelieving Jews. That's why signs were given. When they were given, another question is clear. They were given at the coming of Christ. That's when Christ began to perform these miracles. You know, you say, well, there were miracles in the Old Testament. Yes, but not continuously. Again, if you will study a little more carefully the Old Testament record, you will find that tongues were not the norm. They were unusual, and they really only came in about 3 or 4 different periods at the most. There was the period of Moses and Joshua, the separation from Egypt and entrance into the land of Canaan, a lot of miracles that took place in relation to all of that. And then they pretty much stopped. You'd find one or two along the way here or there, but no great manifestation of signs, really, until you get to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then we find a lot of these miracles again, a lot of these signs. And if you would look at it that way, you would realize that there were short periods of signs separated by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years where, as far as the record is concerned, there were no signs, no miracles. They were not the norm. They were very unusual. And then with the coming of Christ, there is this new activity of signs, miracles, greater than what had ever had happened before in the Old Testament scriptures, and that was to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Christ. But even at that, Christ didn't speak in tongues, and none of the apostles of Christ spoke in tongues until Pentecost. But the signs were given at the time of the coming of Christ. To whom were they given? Well, I already covered this on a previous broadcast, but they were given to the apostles and others in association with them. And Paul makes that clear when he talks in 2 Corinthians 12:12 about the signs of an apostle. The signs were attached to Jesus and his apostles. To Jesus to identify him as the promised Messiah, and to the apostles of Christ to identify them as the authorized messengers of Christ, the true apostles of Christ. And once Christ and the apostles are off the scene, the purpose for them is gone. The uniqueness of them is threatened if you insist that they continue when in fact they don't and aren't supposed to, and if they do, they will defeat the purpose for which they were given. So, time is up. We'll have to come back to it again, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.